Hey, if I haven't met you yet, which that's 99% of you, I know a couple of you. My name is Caleb. I'm going to be with you for the next 3 weeks until Pastor Ken gets back. And so by the time Pastor Ken gets back, you're going to be like, finally, we're done. But I am originally from Missouri, Kansas City. Go Chiefs. One saved person. We have some work to do in the next 3 weeks. I live in the Simi Valley area. I travel a lot and consult with churches on grace and truth and do a lot of speaking and writing. I've written a couple books, have another one coming out in the spring called Messy Truth. And for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be in this sermon series called Messy Grace. Okay, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about why we're in that sermon series and how it's applicable to you, no matter where you are in your life. But as I said, I want to continue to get to know each other, if that's okay. I'm married to my wife, Amy, and she is an associate marriage and family therapist. We have my son, Joel, who's in the seventh grade, who still thinks that he is like one of the masters of the universe or whatever. And then we have my daughter, Rachel, who's 10, going on 19 already. And I love my kids to death. And I got to tell you about their birth, okay? My wife and I, when we first got married back in 2004, we immediately wanted to have children because we had lost our mind. We thought that's what you did. We were crazy, right? Okay, we had no idea the blessing of having a few years together before the craziness begins. And we, no matter what happened, we tried to get pregnant. We tried. Okay? And we fell into a depression. At the time, I was on staff at Shepherd of the Hills Church up in Chatsworth, Porter Ranch, and I was over there, and I threw myself into my work because of my depression, and my wife was much more destructive in her depression and how she handled it. She started watching Twilight movies over and over again, and Hugh Grant movies, and chick flicks, and I'm like, ain't nobody got time for that. We're going to get you pregnant one way or another. We went to a fertility clinic, got pregnant with my son on our very first try, and my daughter Rachel on our second try, just a fertility clinic right over here in Thousand Oaks. When we first got pregnant with Joel, our firstborn, we were so excited. We could not wait to get to the hospital. You know why? I knew what to expect. I had seen the movies. I knew that when the baby came out, there'd be this shining light from heaven, this underscoring epic Star Wars John Williams music. I knew that the baby would come out pristine, clean, would grab my finger, and with perfect pronunciation would say the word father. And that is not what happened. Okay, people, listen to me. Everything was going great until the pain hit my wife, and she became somebody that I had not exchanged vows with. And I put my hand on her shoulder to try to comfort her, and she looked at me, and she said, "Don't you dare touch me right now." And I said, "Okay, Emily Rose, Linda Blair, whatever your name is, we need an old priest and a young priest real quick." And then the doctor came in and gave her drugs, and she went back to loving God and others at that point. And then the doctor comes in with the nurses and spreads out a big plastic mat all over the floor, and they come in wearing hazmat outfits and welding masks, and I'm thinking, what's getting ready to explode? And when my son came out into the world, my expression literally went from this to, oh. It's like, put him back in. He needs to cook some more. He's not done yet. He came out, and he was a color that Crayola had never invented a crayon for. He had gunk on him I had never seen. I mean, he just smelled funny. He made the most horrible noise in the world. They wrapped him up in the blanket and gave him to me and said, "What do you think?" And as you get to know me, you'll find out real quick that I have ADHD, and sometimes words just come right out of my mouth. And they said, "What do you think?" And without even thinking, my first words about my son were, "He looks like a turtle." My daughter, when she was born, she looked like this big, red, juicy ladybug. And I'm holding them, you know, as I'm there and holding my turtle and then later on my ladybug, and I'm looking at them. This love just came from nowhere. And those of you, you can understand what I mean. Even if you don't have kids, you understand. You have the empathy to understand what that means. This love came out of nowhere. And I just thought to myself, man, no matter how messy this experience was, because it did look like a B-rated horror movie, I tell you what, I would do anything for these kids, no matter how messy they get. And trust me, my kids have done things to me. Okay? My kids have gotten me sick. They have brought home the flu. Okay? They have taken money from me. okay? Before I had children, I used to look like Zac Efron, and then children happened, and then this happened right here. They've done things to me, and you know what? I would do it all over again, because no matter how messy my kids get, I'm going to love them. That love will never be taken away. And some of you need to hear this today. Some of you have already heard it, and for some of you, it's like the very first time you've heard it. Hear me out on this. That's the way God feels about you. No matter how messy you are, no matter how much of your life is falling apart, no matter the last mistake you made, no matter the last time your heart was broken, God loves you in and out of your messiness. You see, because God acts differently towards us than we act towards each other. You see, unfortunately, even within churches around the world and within regular society, you go out there, people, we love to identify each other by our messiness. We love to slap false labels on each other. We love to categorize each other. We love to give each other false definitions and say things like, you can't handle a job, you're broke, you're bankrupt, you're still using, you've made that mistake how many times? You don't even talk to your kids. You don't even have a dad or a mom over here. You have never succeeded at anything. You haven't finished school. You didn't get into that school. You're still drinking this and that and another thing. Here's what God does, okay? He looks past the false definitions that lie. He takes us out of the false categories. He rips off the labels and he says, that's my child. And I don't care what anybody says about you. I love you. Now, I love that. I love that God loves messy people just like me. Here's what I don't understand. How can God love people who are messy in different ways than I am? You know exactly who I'm talking about. Because some of you are going to go to work tomorrow, or you're going to be on your way to school, you're going to stop by Starbucks, you're actually going to go inside, you're not going to go through the drive-thru because you got up too late, and you are going to go in there, and there's going to be that same person looking at you, and you're like, oh, don't talk to me, don't talk to me, don't talk to me. There are going to be some of you, you're going to go to the gym, and there's going to be somebody who wants to talk to you, and you have the headphones on right here. It's kind of like, I'm zoning right here. Leave me alone. And then there are others of you. You're going to be walking down the hall tomorrow. You see somebody, that one person walking down, and you're like, good night. Ain't nobody got time for this. And you're going to walk the other direction, right? Because, look, we all have these people. And if you're like, Caleb, I would never do that. You're lying. I know you are. You know how I know you're lying? Because you're a human being. That's how I know you're lying. Okay, and here's the best news of all. It's already September, okay? Not too long until Thanksgiving, and you get to spend time with these people because you're related to them. Isn't that fun? It's fun to pay money that you don't have to go spend time with people that you don't want to because you share DNA. And who is the genius to put Thanksgiving and Christmas 1 month apart? That should have been spaced out a good 6 months. Right? No wonder the end of the year is stressful for so many of us. We've all been there before. But here's the deal. God loves messy people. Okay, this is what I call messy grace. It's not that God's grace is messy. God's grace is perfect. But when God's grace hits our perfect lives, it looks messy. And if some of you don't believe me, go back and read the last chapter of this book in the Old Testament called Jonah. And tell me whether or not God's grace isn't messy. I mean, here's the deal. And this is going to be tough for some of us to believe, so hear me out on this. This is going to be tough. I'm going to step on toes. I may not be here next Sunday. We'll see. How about that? God loves people that voted for the other candidate. See ya. Right? God loves people that voted for the other candidate. God loves people who have different values than you do. God loves people that operate from a different moral compass. God loves people that have different systems of ethics. God loves people that would work for that organization, even though you would never be caught dead working for that organization. God loves people who read the kind of books that you don't read. God loves messy people no matter what. Here's the question that I want us to deal with over the next 3 weeks, and maybe you can relate with this, okay? How in the world can we love people who are messy in different ways than we are? How can we love the people that frustrate us? How can we love the people that have never had the experiences that we've had? How can we love messy people? Because here's the deal. And if you're not following Jesus, this might be a good reason not to follow Jesus, okay? What I'm getting ready to say. When you decide that you want to follow Jesus, you do not get the right to be unloving. You don't get the right to be racist. You don't get the right to be a gossiper. You don't get the right to run people down, to gossip about people, to slander people, to think the worst about people. You do not get that right whatsoever. So if you have not followed Jesus, that might be a good reason for you not to follow him. If you haven't followed Jesus, let me give you a great reason why you should follow him. Because you will never be alone. He will be with you in this life, and he will carry you into the next life. So over the next 3 weeks, I want us to talk about how can we love people who are different from us, who get on our nerves? How can we love people who are in different relationships that we would never be in? How can we love people that we're supposed to love, but they're annoying? Let's just call it what it is, right? And here's one last thing I'll say before we break into the Bible, and this may shock you too. All of us in here, you are somebody else's messy person. It's just the truth, and some of you are like, no, that's not true. Oh, yeah. There are people, when they see you walking down the grocery store aisle in the hallway, they're like, ah! And they go the opposite direction. And to be able to learn this principle, to unpack this principle, today we are going to start in the very best place that I could think of starting. And we are going to start in the book of John. And I chose intentionally not to have any slides today because I just want you to listen to what I have to say. The next two Sundays we're going to have slides, but I want you to listen to what I have to say, more kind of like a story time than anything else. If you have your Bibles or mobile devices, you can turn to John chapter 8. If not, you can just hang out with me and listen because I'm just going to read the words to you in just a moment. And as you turn there, let me tell you a little bit about John. Let me tell you why John was one of the perfect people to write this book that we're getting ready to read, this section of the book, and really what we're getting ready to talk about. John was one of Jesus's students, or what they called disciples. He followed Jesus around for 3 years. He was in the inner circle of Jesus. Okay, and he was able to see some of the things that Jesus said, some of the things that Jesus did, and he saw some of the things that happened to Jesus, and so he decided near the end of his life to really make a compilation of the things he saw happen to Jesus, the things that he saw Jesus do, and the things that he heard Jesus say. When you read John, you're actually reading a firsthand eyewitness account of Jesus' life and the things that happened to Jesus. And I tell people all the time, if Jesus Christ came for the first time today, he would have his own reality TV show. And some of you are laughing. You're laughing because you've actually read the gospel and you know what I'm talking about. Incredible things happened to Jesus that didn't happen to anyone else. And in John chapter 8, we're gonna tune in on one of these incredible things that happened to Jesus. And so in John chapter 8, beginning with verse 2, it says, "At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people had gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman who was caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, 'Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now what do you say?'" I'm just going to stop right here in the middle of verse 6, and we'll come back to verse 6 in a second. Let me read the first part of it because it infuriates me. "That they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him." Now, let me just set the scene for you, okay? You have Jesus here, and he's teaching in what we would look at as kind of like the church lobby. And then you have the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. These are like the Bible college professors of the day that had the whole Old Testament memorized. They had like 7 doctorates, okay? They probably weren't married. They knew a whole lot. They didn't have personal skills. They were 95 years old, still living with their parents in the basement, playing with their pet tarantula. That's who these people are. And then you have Jesus' disciples, his students, the average ordinary people like me, and they find this woman who is caught in the act of adultery. Now, don't miss that. In the act. She was caught in the act. And it's like, how did they catch her? They're creepers, right? I don't know. So they take her, they drag her through town, they throw her at the feet of Jesus. And they say, hey, this woman was caught in adultery. Moses told us that we could stone her. What do you have to say about that, Jesus? You see, they're using this woman as a pawn. Okay? In Deuteronomy 22, it does say, and this is different time, different context, we're no longer under what we now call the Old Covenant, but in Deuteronomy 22, God does say, if you find a man and a woman caught in the act of adultery, you can take them to court, and if they're found guilty, you can take them outside the city gates and stone them. Did you hear what I said? A man and a woman. And I'm like, where's the dude? Yeah, he's still not in here. Because I look at this, and they're not even taking her to court. They're skipping that. They don't care about what this woman has been through. They don't care about her pain. They don't care about her redemption, her story, okay? Check this out. They are using her as much as the man who's having an affair with her was using her. And I don't care who you are. That is messed up. And they think that they have Jesus in checkmate. Because if Jesus says, no, don't stone her, then he has kept the law, but he's lost faith with the people. If he says stone her, he has kept the law, but he has lost faith with the people. If he says don't stone her, then he's broken the law, but he keeps faith with the people. Here's a little advice. Don't ever try to checkmate Jesus. It doesn't go well. And so what's Jesus' response? Look at the rest of verse 6. It says that Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. That's awkward. And some of you are not laughing, even though you've read this a million times. I don't know why you're not laughing. That is an awkward response. Maybe you're not laughing because you've been a Christian since God was a boy, and you've been reading this story for that long. When was the last time you were in an argument with somebody and you said, hold on? Right? Yeah. I'm going to spare you guys from watching my acrobatic moves up here, Matrix-like moves up here on stage. It's a fun sermon, isn't it? And so a lot of people try to figure out, what was this woman, what was Jesus writing in the dirt? Why did he do that? Why didn't he say anything? You see, some people think that he was writing down different verses of scripture. Other people think that maybe he was writing down like the sins of some of the people in the crowd. But I found this really interesting verse all the way back in the Old Testament. And I'm going to read it to you because I think that it tells us maybe a little bit about what Jesus was writing. It's actually in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 17, verse 13. See if you can make the connection. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame, and those who turn away from you will be written in the dust. Or the original Hebrew could be the dirt, the sand, the ground, or the mud. Why? Because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. And if I were a betting person, I bet that Jesus was writing down the names of the religious people in the ground. I think he was writing their names. I think they thought that this woman was outside the bounds of God's love reaching her because of her sin, but Jesus is actually saying, no, you actually are further away from God because you have all this knowledge, but you have no mercy, you have no love, you have no compassion. Hear me out on this, because some of you need to understand this, because some of you have been reading the Bible forever and a day, and I'm glad that you have, and you have a lot memorized, and woohoo for you, but hear me out on this, okay? It doesn't matter how much you know if you have no compassion to show. God does not care about how much of Scripture you have memorized or know if you do not have love. There are a lot
of Pharisees who knew the Bible, and we will not see them in heaven. There are a lot of people who have been racist and discriminatory, and yet they have the pride to be able to get up and preach the gospel or preach or quote scripture, and yet they have never repented of that. God looks at that and he says, whatever. I don't have time for that. I don't care what you know if you have no compassion to show. But they don't get it. Because do any of us really get it when somebody holds up the mirror to our face at first? No. And you can tell that they don't get it because going back to John chapter 8, verse 7, it says, when they kept on questioning him, Jesus straightened up and said to them, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down, he wrote on the ground. Now, this is brilliant. When Jesus says, if you don't have sin, then you go ahead and throw a stone, that's brilliant. He knows that they're not going to throw a stone because they believed back then what I believe and what the leadership of this church believes, that God is the only sinless being in existence. Everybody else has sin. So if the Pharisees and the religious leaders picked up a rock and threw it, claiming to be sinless, they would be lying. And hear me out on this. Out of the 613 commands in the Old Testament that constitute the law, God put lying in the top 10. Because lying is serious. Lying breaks the relationship. Lying breaks trust. And they didn't want to commit sin. They wanted to be sinless. But if they picked up a rock claiming to be sinless and threw it, that very rock would be used to throw right back at them and kill them just like that. Because if you claim to be sinless, you're claiming to be God. And that, my friends, is blasphemy. And blasphemy in the first century carried a sentence of the death penalty. I tell people all the time, you may not believe in Jesus yet. You got to admit, he's got mad skills. You do not want to get into an argument with Jesus. And look at this. I love this. This is so cool. This is actually somewhat comical. Verse 9, they have nothing to say. Like, they're speechless. Jesus was very good at leaving people speechless. Verse 9, at this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir, she said. And this last part of verse 11, this last part constitutes the principle that we are going to be going over for the rest of this sermon and for the next 2 weeks after this. It is one sentence in the original language and is Jesus' principle of how we should love those with whom we disagree, with whom we hold different opinions from, people that we differ with when it comes to religion or theology or church polity or whatever else. This is what Jesus says. He says, then neither do I condemn you. Go and leave your life of sin. Jesus says, then neither do I condemn you, which is grace, but leave your life of sin, which is truth. You see, John chapter 1, verses 14 and 17 say that Jesus Christ came full of both grace and truth at the same time. Now, you might be thinking, he's God, he's got a corner market on the deal, you know. But I still think it was difficult for him, and it's definitely difficult for you and me. Because every single person listening to me right now, during this sermon or after the fact, all of us, to one degree or another, struggle with grace and truth. We lean naturally on one side or the other. Some of you are more about the grace. Some of you are more about the truth. Some of you are more about the mercy. You're more about the rules. Some of you are like my kids when we play Monopoly. The rules, merely a suggestion. You don't employ the rules until you start losing. And then somehow you can make up new ones. Or you're like my wife. She's like, now let's all read through the rule book before we start playing the game because rules control the fun, everyone. Rules make fun more fun. And I'm like, wow, this is so much fun. I may not be able to play. I've One can only have so much fun in one day. But I want to make this statement because it's something that all of us do, that if you and I take sides between grace and truth, we're saved, we're going to heaven, I'll see you there. But when you and I take sides, we're weak and immature and flimsy, and we have no power. And it's not just something that some of us do, it's something that all of us struggle with. You know what it's like when we take sides? It's like holding a rubber band by one side. You ever seen somebody hold a rubber band by one side? Of course not. You'd want to slap them. This serves no purpose whatsoever to hold a rubber band by one side. The rubber band is weak and flimsy. There's no power there. That's what it's like when you say, I'm all about the grace, but no truth. And you know these people. We love them. But like, they're annoying, right? You know exactly who I'm talking about, too. Don't even. On social media, these are the people that send you all the cutesy Bible verses and the memes and the gifts and everything else. And they're the ones who, you know, love, 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 love. They never want to talk about sin. They never want to confront people. Let's just sweep everything underneath the rug. And literally, their version of God is like a cross between Olaf and Buddy the Elf. But then you have these people over here, they're all about the truth but no grace. And look, I love these people, but they are annoying, and you know who you are. These are the people, when you're in a Bible study with them, and you're like, or you're in a conversation, you're like, yeah, you know, like what, when Paul said that in Philippians. No, he said it in Colossians. You know, and then Moses, you know, he wrote that over Numbers. Well, actually, that's Exodus. If you go over here and look at Exodus, that's what he says right there. And you're like, I'm so glad you're here to correct me. I love to be corrected. Thank you so much for that. But these people are weak and flimsy, and there's no power. There's no power when you take sides between grace and truth. So where's the power lie? Look at this. If you say, I'm about the grace and the truth, where's the power lie? The power lies in the tension of the two. And you feel this tension when somebody you love is doing something that you don't agree with. And you're like, okay, the Bible says this, but I'm struggling over here with them doing this over here. And Jesus says this, but I'm struggling with this. And Paul and Peter say we should live this way. And my family member keeps on doing this. And it's uncomfortable. This is because of the uncomfort that is called tension, where the power is. We don't like living in the tension. We try to resolve it by being just all about the grace or just all about the truth. But that's the most unchristlike thing you could do. If Jesus came full of both grace and truth, what gives you the right to choose sides? You don't have that right. And there's a name for this tension here. It's love. You see, I believe that love is the tension that we feel between grace and truth. And when you go to one side or the other, you are running away from love. And love is the most powerful thing in the world. It is so powerful that God used it to describe himself in 1 John when he says, when John writes that God is love. Love is difficult. Love sacrifices. Love is painful. Okay, and by the way, if you don't like what I'm saying about tension right here and living in the tension with people you disagree with and loving them through grace and truth, if you don't like this idea of tension, you might want to find a different religion. You're not going to like Christianity because we believe in one God but the Trinity. You ever try to explain the Trinity to someone? That's a lot of fun. I was listening to a buddy of mine preach the other day. He asked me to evaluate his sermon. He was talking about the Trinity, and he's like, you know, the Trinity, God is a lot like an egg. The outer shell is the Father, and the egg white is the Son, and the yolk is the Holy Spirit. And I said, don't ever, never describe God as an egg again. He's not. Okay? Doesn't work. He is not an egg. He's not ice, water, and steam. He's not a three-leaf clover. He's not a pizza divided into three parts. You can't fully explain it because you're not him. But there's more tension. Like, we believe that Jesus is fully God and fully human, that God inspired the Bible but used people to write it. We believe that God is in control but gives us the free will to make decisions. We believe we should love God and love people. We believe that evil and death were defeated at the cross and the resurrection but not yet destroyed. You can be a good preacher and still have hair. Come on. There is tension all throughout our faith. So why should there not be tension when it comes to grace and truth? Why do we run away from the tension of grace and truth? I'll tell you exactly why we run away from the tension of grace and truth. Because grace and truth always has to do with your relationships. And you are more emotionally attached to the people in your life that you like and don't like than you are the concept of the inspiration of Scripture. You probably stayed up all night worrying about somebody you love or somebody you don't like versus staying up all night saying, I wonder how God used people to write the Bible. Right? Because there's emotional attachment there. Love is the tension of grace and truth. So here's the question. How do we live in that tension of grace and truth with people that are not like us? People that have hurt us. People that have spread rumors about us. People who have lied about us, people that really don't understand why we are so passionate about a subject. How do we live in the tension of grace and truth with people that don't understand our relationship? I'm going to end by telling you a little bit about myself, and then the next 2 weeks we're going to get into the application of how we can live in this tension of grace and truth. But you see, when I was 2, my parents were both professors at the University of Missouri, Columbia. And when I was 2, they divorced, and both of them went into same-sex relationships. My dad was in several different relationships, but my mom was in a 22-year monogamous relationship with a woman named Vera, who was a psychologist, and they moved to Kansas City, where they joined the local board of directors for GLAAD. They took me with them as I was in preschool, elementary age, middle school, to bars and campouts and pride parades and parties. And my whole childhood, I was raised by 3 gay parents. And I remember this one pride parade I was marching in when I was in elementary school. People were like, oh, I bet you saw, you know, something, some horrible things in that parade. Not really compared to the end of it. Because at the end of this parade, there were people holding up signs saying, God hates you, turn and burn. And when people from my mom's parade would go try to dialogue with these people, these so-called quote-unquote Christians would spray them with water and urine saying, this is what Jesus thinks of you. And I looked at my mom and I said, why are they acting like that? And she said, Caleb, they're Christians, and Christians hate gay people. If you are not like them, they will not like you. And I saw it proved time and time again. I saw Christian families ignoring their young sons dying of AIDS in the 1980s because they were taking a stand for their faith. Now you're being a moron, and you will face judgment for that one day if you don't repent. Not wanting anything to do with them. And I would look at my mom again. I would say, why are they acting like that? And she said, Caleb, they are Christians. Remember what I said, Christians hate gay people. If you're not like them, they're not like you. If you're not a member of the country club, okay, they have no love for you whatsoever. And by the time I got to be 16, that's just what I believed. And my life had no centered worldview. And I was sneaking out, living it up, partying it up at nighttime. And then when I was 16, my sophomore year of high school, I got invited to this Bible study led by a high schooler in his house for other high schoolers. And I thought, this is going to be perfect. I'm going to go, and I'm going to be a pretend Christian. I'm going to be a ninja Christian and learn how to disprove the Bible. And obviously, that turned out real well, right? And so I went and grabbed this old revised standard something or other version of the Bible, and I showed up. And at the age of 16, I had never stepped foot in a Christian household before, much less any kind of Christian household that was conservative, evangelical, or even Catholic. And what I'm getting ready to say may offend some of you, and I'm really not trying to offend you. I'm not saying that it's bad to have your house look like this. If your house looks like this, it's your house. As long as you don't have posters of Nickelback hanging on your wall, I'm good with that, okay? But it looked like these people had raided a Bible bookstore. Like, it looked like a Christian bookstore had thrown up in their house, in their living room. And I didn't even, at that time, I didn't even know that there were Bible bookstores. I thought there were bookstores. And I walked in there, and there was the potpourri smell. You ever walk in a Christian bookstore, and there's that, well, that's refreshing. And then they had like Christian breath mints by the door. Do you guys know we have our own breath mints? They were nasty. They taste like a cross between peppermint and cyanide. And then they had the Christian paintings and pictures on the wall that were framed. And I'm like leaned over the person next to me. I'm like, why do these people have framed pictures of animals they don't own on the wall, like sheep and a lion with Bible verses? And then somebody said, oh, you're here. Okay, we're going to go down to the basement. And I'm thinking horror movies, and we're going to have a Bible study. And I'm thinking that's where we'll sacrifice the chicken. We go down there, and everybody's supposed to be reading from 1 Corinthians. And I'm in 1 Chronicles because I can't find it. Everybody reads a verse from Paul, and then I read a verse about some dude getting impaled. And they said, where are you? And I said, well, I'm in 1 Chronicles. And they said, oh, you're in the Old Testament. And I'm like, is there a new one? Like updated 2.0? Like I had no clue. And the more and more, I kept on going back there. My whole opinion changed. And I'll tell you why. There's a couple different reasons, okay? One, the people there obviously knew that I was like a Christian. My ninja mask had fallen off. They knew that I was a Christian. But the other thing was is that I encountered the Jesus of the Gospels and found out, praise God, he is very different than the rest of us who follow him. That Jesus had very deep theological convictions, and he had very real expectations of how we should live our lives or pursue holiness, but he also had very authentic relationships with people who were nothing like him. And I love what Pastor Andy Stanley in Atlanta says, the people who are nothing like Jesus liked Jesus, and he liked them back. And I was like, I can get on board with that, but I knew that this was going to be a big deal. Because all three of my parents hated Christians. So I started studying what the Bible had to say about things like sexuality, sexual intimacy, gender, relationships, marriage, and so on. And I guarantee you, there'll be some of you in here who like one thing I have to say, but you don't like the other thing I have to say. On the one hand, I came to believe what I still believe, two things. First, that God designed sexual intimacy to be expressed in marriage between a man and a woman. And any other expression of sex outside of that relationship is not part of what he intended. But I also came to believe this, that I still believe today, that a theological conviction is never a catalyst to devalue another human being. That your biblical beliefs must never be a basis to sideline or marginalize somebody that is different from you. If anything, when you follow Jesus, our differences with each other should drive us to each other, not from each other. And I just saw that Jesus hung out with people who disagreed with him, who were not like them, and he treated them well. And I was like, okay, he's cool. And then I was at a Christ in Youth conference, and I went forward, you know, to say I wanted to be a pastor. And then I felt like getting baptized. I called my friend Greg in the morning. I just couldn't shake this. And I'm like, Greg, I think I've turned Christian. What should I do? And he said, let's go eat Chinese food and then I'll baptize you. We had Chinese food, not the pork though, because, you know, some of you got that there. Some of you just go Google it later on. And I got baptized, and I was so nervous to tell my parents. If you can imagine how a 16-year-old student who relates in some way as LGBTQ or is same-sex attracted feels coming out to their Christian parents who are conservative, I was a 16-year-old coming out as a Christian to my three gay parents. And they kicked me out of the house. Both houses. And so when I go speak at some student conferences or college events, you know, I'll inevitably have students who relate in some way as LGBTQ come up to me and they'll say, you have no idea what it feels like to be rejected and oppressed. And I'm like, actually, I do. I know exactly how that feels. And the pain and the oppression that others have caused you, if you follow Jesus, still does not give you the right to look down on other people or categorize a whole group of people because of them. Otherwise, you become just like the people that have hurt you. And I stayed with friends in the church I'd been attending, and eventually my parents let me back in. And I went to Bible college in southern Missouri. And I was there for 4 years and preached at several different churches. One church I preached at had, you know, for a couple weeks had 6 people in it. The youngest one was 60. They wanted me to start a youth group of 40-year-olds. The next church I preached in, I preached there for 18 months, is in a town of 50 people. We had 25 of those 50 in our church. We were the largest church per capita in the world at that time. And during that time, I mean, it was so cool because during that time, like I preached on grace and truth, and then finally my mom came to church with me. And my mom was, you know, there. And then the next Sunday I went back to preach and she wasn't there, but there were 2 elders waiting for me at the doorstep. And they said, we want to talk to you. And we went back to the back room and they said, Caleb, if you want to keep preaching here, don't you ever bring somebody like your mother again. We don't like those people. And I said, well, I don't like you, so I quit. Like, now. Like, bye-bye. I'm done. And they're like, no, we need you to preach today. And I said, oh, you don't want that. Not after this conversation. There's an old, some of you will not remember this, there's an old Bon Jovi song called Blaze of Glory that if you're going to go out, you're going to go out swinging, okay? And they said, we need you to preach. And I said, okay. And I took my sermon I'd written and ripped it up. It was on fasting. Who cares about that anyway? And I got up there, and I preached a sermon on grace and truth. And I walked out of there, and I said, God, if you let me be a part of a church, I want to be in a church that is filled with messy, broken people who are cutting, who have had abortions, people who can't get a handle on a job, people who are in different relationships, people who are questioning their sexuality, people who have disorders, people who have addictions, people who can't hold a job, people who have no hope whatsoever, who don't get along with their family, people who have been in gangs, people who are in gangs, people who are homeless, people who are racist, because that is what the church is, people. It is a beautiful mosaic of messy, broken lives that God has united together to glorify himself. And I do not believe for one second that Jesus Christ came down to die on the cross for a place masquerading as a church when it's really a Pharisee factory country club where you have to agree with us to be with us. That's a misappropriation of the blood of Christ. And so, when I graduated from Ozark, I moved to Southern California in 1999 for 11 years. I was on staff at Shepherd of the Hills Church in Shepherd. And I was there, and man, I loved it, you know. I got married, like my wife Amy. Wish you could meet her. She's tall. She's tan. She goes to the gym every day. Like, I think you could tell I watch a lot of Netflix and Hulu. She is a muy caliente Latina. And in her wildest imagination, she had no clue that her knight in shining armor looked like a cross between Gru, Fester, and Dr. Evil. She had no clue. She's a lucky lady. This is her eye candy. After 11 years, we moved to Texas, Dallas, Texas, to go preach. As my first time as senior minister, because everybody's got to go to purgatory once, we moved to Texas. Well, it's hostile. It's humidity, and there's no mountains, and just Jerry Jones and Mark Cuban. It's a hostile environment over there. And while I was there, my parents, separately from one another, moved down to be closer to our family. My mother's partner, and I'll tell you about this later on, she had died from AIDS. She had died from cancer after they were together for 22 years. And my mom went through a severe depression. And she struggled a lot. And then my mom and dad separately moved down there to our church. And they said, we want to start down to Dallas. They said, we want to start attending your church. And I said, you want to attend my church? Like, you know what I believe about. About sexuality and marriage and so on. They said, yeah. And they came. And they started attending our church. And I'm like, wow. Because the people there love them well. And we moved back to Southern California in the summer of 2013. And 2 or 3 weeks before we moved back to Southern California, at the ages of 69 and 70, my mom and dad both gave their lives to Jesus Christ. And I think to myself, how does that go together? I don't know. Here's the deal. God has never called me to resolve the tension. He's called me to live in it. They both love Jesus. You know, they have issues, obviously, and I have issues with them. They're not with somebody right now. They're still same-sex attracted. They believe different things I believe about Jesus. My mom is dying of cancer. She lives in Dallas. My dad lives in Simi Valley, and he's got dementia really bad. How does all that go together? I don't know. It's the tension of grace and truth, because love is that tension of grace and truth. How do we live in that without resolving it? That's what we're going to talk about next Sunday and the Sunday after that when I'm with you. And right now, we are going to move into a time of communion. And here at this church, we take communion every single week, because every single week, communion reminds us that Jesus Christ gave himself for us. It is, we believe that the cracker and the juice are symbolic of his body and his blood that was shed for us. And when we take this, we were reminded of the grace that God has poured out on our lives, even though we don't deserve it, because we have experienced, if we follow Jesus, that messy grace. And here's the deal. If you're here and you're new and you're not sure about this whole Christian thing, or maybe something's going on in your heart and you're just like, man, I need to spend some time with that, feel free to let the plate pass. Plate's going to be passed to you with a bunch of little things of juices, little cups of juices and bread. Feel free to let that pass if you're in a place where you don't want to take that, or if you're in a place where you're not sure what Christianity looks like. There are going to be several people who don't take communion, but whether or not you do take communion, I want you to think about the fact that God has shared his grace in your life. And there are people around you that you need to be kinder to, gentler with, gracious with, that you need to share Jesus Christ with. You need to earn the right to share it with them, and you can never do that by ignoring them or berating them. As recipients of messy grace, we should understand the importance of sharing messy grace. As we take communion, let's think about that. Lord, thank you so much for this passage. Thank you for this message. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to think about what it means to truly follow you with everything that we are. Lord, help us to repent of the way we've treated people. If we need to, help us to ask forgiveness. Help us to really think about the people in our life that we need to live in messy grace with. Live in this tension of grace and truth. It's in your son's name I pray. Amen.